Again, we're looking today in the adult class and now, or the Sunday school hour, and now in this hour together at Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. And so if you'll turn there with me, we will continue to look at these eight verses, as I'll begin by reading them to you and then just giving a brief survey of what we saw the last hour, though that in some measure has been done already. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. We saw in these verses, first of all, a foundational principle established in verses 1 through 3. And that foundational principle is that holiness is happiness. And as was rehearsed a bit earlier, that had three parts to it. First, we have the blessed direction for life. Obey God perfectly. The blessed destination of life, seek God wholeheartedly. And the blessed avoidance of diversions, follow God jealously. Now, in closing that out, I had a couple other quotes that I passed over, and so I'm going to use those to kind of summarize the point and introduce our next point this morning. We read a comment by C.S. Lewis. Very perceptive comment. He says, unlike some other psalms, Psalm 119 is not and does not pretend to be a sudden outpouring of the heart. It is a pattern, a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch through long, quiet hours. Long, quiet hours for love of the subject and for the delight in leisure, disciplined craftsmanship. I think it's a wonderful quote to describe what Psalm 119 is. This is a lengthy outpouring, stitch by stitch, craftsmanship being poured in, the workings of God's Word being worked into the heart, the soul of a man of God who's determined to seek God. And we see that being worked out in this psalm. Second quote comes from Matthew Henry. The psalmist here shows that godly people are happy people. They are and shall be blessed indeed. Felicity is the thing they all pretend to aim at and pursue. That is, all men pretend to aim at and pursue. But he does not say wherein it consists. He does not say wherein it consists. It is enough for us to know what we must do and be that we may attain to it, and that we are told here. All men would be happy, but few take the right way. God has here laid before us the right way, which we may be sure will end in happiness, though it be straight and narrow. Blessednesses are to the righteous, all manner of blessedness. Did you notice that the psalmist didn't say he hoped we would be blessed? Or that it was possible we might be blessed? But the psalmist actually says, blessed are those whose way is blameless. Blessed are those who observe His testimonies. And as I was talking with Steve in the back room here, I was saying, the psalmist expects that this is possible. And God desires that we be happy. God is not, as my brother said to me, the cosmic killjoy. He is the Heavenly Father who desires that all of His children enjoy the richest of blessings. And that's what we see as we come here. But, as has already, you basically stole my whole sermon already in the worship service. Because if you notice the very next thing in verse 4, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. The psalmist now changes from his description of the principle to some personal wrestlings expressed. Some personal wrestlings expressed. The psalmist now begins this I-you approach, this prayer life. He's now talking to God. And these verses act in some ways as whether stitches in a garment or cascading a waterfall, one after the other, falling behind it. And this is what we see as we come to this. His first comment, then, in verse 4, after laying out this principle, as he looks to God and as he faces God, his first is this: this pursuit of this blessedness and holiness, this pursuit is absolutely required. So in verse 4, he sets out for us the universal duty. Notice he says, you have ordained your precepts that we, it's one of the few we's in the text, that we should keep them diligently. The pursuit of happiness through holiness is not optional. It's required. God has given commands, not suggestions. God has ordained these precepts, these directives for life. He requires that His image bearers reflect Him faithfully. The law is not merely to be admired, not merely to be studied, not merely to be lightly applied. It is to be lived. It is to be kept. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this, said, on the one hand, from the beginning we are to understand that the keeping of the law is a practical matter, a way of life, and not merely a course of academic study. On the other hand, it is also clear that we cannot live by the Bible unless we know it well. So you see, there is the need to study it, to make sure that we understand all of the outworkings of it and all that God has given us. And yet it's not just enough to study it. It's got to be a study that leads to a lifestyle. So the pursuit of happiness through holiness is not optional. It's required. But secondly, under this pursuit of this universal duty, this pursuit of that is absolutely required, the second thing is that the pursuit of happiness through holiness is not easy. We shouldn't think that it's just going to automatically happen. You know, you put the quarter in the gumball machine and you're going to get your treat. But this is going to be something that's going to be rugged. It's not only required, but it's rugged. Notice how he puts it. You have ordained your commandments, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Now, the word keep here is a different word. It's a word which is more general in terms of just obedience, hearken unto, to hear, to obey, that of the servant receiving the command from his master. But God establishes here the manner in which the commandments are to be carried out, not just half-heartedly, not just in a cursory manner, but to be done diligently. It requires work. You must use all of your energy. You must use all of your abilities. Every resource that God has given has been given, as was prayed a little while ago, not just for our good and our benefit, but for His glory, for our efforts and striving to be like Him. And we have such great encouragements, far more than even in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have Solomon picking up something of this refrain, don't we? And in Proverbs chapter 4, after he talks about guarding your heart above all else, he goes on to say, watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. It's not just a matter of this spiritual reality, but saying, now I've got to take and watch. Well, every place I put my foot, where does my foot go? And Paul picks up on this and encourages us by saying in Philippians 2, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Oh, really? We have this little boy that comes to our home every once in a while. My wife watches, and his prayer is constantly when he prays for his lunch. Thank you for this food. Help me to obey Mommy and Daddy. And when Mommy and Daddy aren't there, help me to obey the Carlsons. Amen. I mean, every single point, I want to be obedient. Well, that's the point. Diligently, persistently, ruggedly, determined to keep and to work out our salvation. Not only when the Apostle Paul is present, but even when the authority figure is not present. Now, you know the rest of the verse, which goes on to encourage our hearts so much, doesn't it? That it's not because of our doing, but we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us to work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He is the vine and we are the branches, but all that being true, we're still supposed to work. It's called work. It's called diligent obedience to Christ. And so that's what we see here. God has ordained. He set the laws down. They are to be obeyed. They are to be followed. Remember, it's the path of true blessing, however rugged it may appear, however painful the effort might be, it's the path of blessing. You must, it's almost as though he says, you must be blessed today. I require you to do those things and only those things which will result in your highest blessedness and happiness. Now, isn't that the kind of command you like to obey? God created us to know Him and to live. And as I thought of an illustration to try to help us understand something, is I thought, you know, it's almost like give the illustration that maybe a father might say to his child, I doubt they would ever say this, but eat all your dessert. And if you don't finish that, I'll give you more. Right? You have to eat all mine. You have to command me to eat my dessert? Of course I'll eat my dessert. Or maybe a better illustration would be something like this. A father saying to his son, get a job and make some money. Now, that sounds like a killjoy, doesn't it? Come on, I want to go out, I want to have fun, but wait a minute. If you go out and you get a job and you work and you make money, then with those means you can do things. And you can be good, do good to others, and have to do good even for yourself, things that you can enjoy. But it's not an option, it's a command. Get a job. Make some money. And that's what God is doing here. He's giving us these commands. And as we read in 1 John 5, they're not burdensome to the Christian. They're the ways of blessedness and happiness. So the psalmist, in turning to God then, hears this principle and he says, Lord, you've established that this is the way it's to be done. It's required and it's rugged. But then the second thing under these personal wrestlings, and you heard that word wrestlings, didn't you? Because the very next verse says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed. And in this point, the pursuit is personally impossible, is the way I've summarized it. Verse 4, the pursuit is absolutely required. Verse 5, the pursuit is personally impossible. There is an undeniable deficiency. The psalmist wants to be holy. He recognizes that's the path of true happiness, the path of true blessedness, and yet he immediately is struck by the fact that he always falls short. You know, you read those first three verses and you go, yes, no. Right? That's exactly what I want. I can't have it. I've never walked blamelessly that I could say in all integrity, I have been truly blameless before the all-seeing eye of God, down to the very depths of my heart, and every motivation and intention and the thought of my heart was perfectly right in what I wanted to do. And to say I did it with all my heart in every occasion, as we prayed earlier, I'm that sheep. I go astray. I wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And the psalmist says, that's what I feel. This principle is fixed and it's unreachable. Who can say that he has obeyed perfectly? We have all gone astray. Who can say that he has sought God wholeheartedly? There is none who seeks after God, and even the man after God's own heart. I believe it's Psalm 86. It was written by David, either David or Asaph, where he says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Why? Because we've got this divided heart, this heart that's always going in two directions or more. He says, I'll never enjoy this kind of blessing. How could I ever enjoy this? And so he falls on his knees. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your law. He fears slipping. He fears being diverted because of weakness. God's ways are fixed. His ways in his own heart are prone to that wandering. He's afraid of sinning because even though he believes in God, he's a man after God's own heart. That is, if it's David, yet he needs his heart. He knows that that heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Jeremiah. That's not talking about just the unconverted man. Keeping God's commandments has never come naturally to anyone except Christ. Well, it did to Adam at first, but since the fall. And so we read these verses and go, yeah, that would be really great. I would love to have that. And we either deceive ourselves and saying, yeah, I'm okay. I'm doing enough. And we realize we're really not. Or we're honest with ourselves and say, I'm far from being the man I need to be. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man to walk to direct his steps. I know that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God and is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. I know that even as a believer, I still need your help. That's why I need a good shepherd who's going to restore my soul, who's going to lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 37 prays, for those blessed by him will inherit land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. You see, the psalmist here recognizes that it's got to be the Lord to direct his steps. And that's the thing that's encouraging, even in the midst of his almost despair. Oh, that my ways may be established. Oh, that I would have my feet and my whole purpose to walk in your ways and to keep your statutes. Oh, that I would do that, that I would be careful and diligent in doing that with all my heart. But you see what he's doing? He's praying. Here's his wrestlings. And so where is he? He's on his knees. He's crying for help. He's looking to the God who does establish his ways. He's looking to the God who does unite hearts to fear his name. He's looking to the God who does watch over him and care for him, the shepherd who guides him in those paths of righteousness. He's looking to the one who can fix, as it were, and establish him. That word fixed or established has a root meaning of bringing something into being with a consequence that it continued to exist. He says establish something, get it, make it happen and keep it there. David says, get my feet on that path and keep them on that path. He looks to the God who establishes our footsteps. Psalm 40 in verse 2, psalmist is a similar cry. Verse 1, we read, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Or as the writer Habakkuk, as Habakkuk writes, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. You ever seen one of those mountain goats go up the side of a cliff? I mean, they don't slip. How do they do that? You know, or one of these geckos that runs up the... How do they do that? I mean, we've got all kinds of scientific... But God keeps them firm and keeps them going. That's what he does to our feet. This is the God that we serve, the one who is at work in us. He sets our feet upon a rock. We know where that rock is. That rock is not in my stability or my faith or my knowledge or my confession or my church or my pastor or my... That rock is Christ. He sets our feet down on Jesus Christ, pulls us up out of the miry clay and sets us down upon Christ, and he sets our feet and he will keep our feet and he makes us to walk on the high places. But we are prone to wander. So we need to constantly be down before him and saying, oh, get a hold of my feet again. I got these wandering feet. And I got to get them back on the path. Charles Bridges really captured this, and I quote a lot from Bridges in these messages because he's done so much good for me. But Charles Bridges writes, "But do you not sigh to think that when you aim at the perfect standard of holiness, you should, at your best moments and in your highest attainments, fall so far below it? Seeing indeed the way before you, but feeling yourself without ability to walk in it, then let a sense of your helplessness for the work of the Lord lead you to the throne of grace to pray and watch and wait for the strengthening and refreshing influences of the Spirit of grace. Here let your faith realize at one and the same time your utter insufficiency and your complete all-sufficiency, capital A, 2 Corinthians 3:5. We're sufficient in Christ. So you see these kinds of things. We see ourselves falling short. We see this kind of standard and we say, I am completely insufficient. We should see that. At the same time, we should see, but there's one who is completely sufficient. Christ is my all in all. Christ is all the grace that abounds in him to me. And it's not one or the other. If we ever just get to one, not the other, we either get off in despair on this side, or we get off in hypocrisy on this side. Oh, it's just all of Christ, and then we don't do anything. Bridges goes on, in connecting this verse with the preceding, how accurately is the middle path preserved? Equally distant from the idea of self-sufficiency to keep the Lord's statutes and self-justification in neglecting them. The first attempt to render spiritual obedience will quickly convince us of our utter helplessness. We might as soon create a world as create our hearts one pulse of spiritual life. And yet our inability does not cancel our obligation. Shall God lose his right because sin has palsied our ability? Is not a drunken servant still under his master's law? And is not the sin which prevents him from performing his duty not his excuse, but his aggravation? So there's the first part, the pursuit is absolutely required, universal duty. The pursuit is personally impossible, undeniable deficiency. But in light of what we've seen about who God is and who the psalmist knew God was and who the scriptures describe who God is, that leads us to the last few verses, 6-8, the pursuit fuels confidence. Because all of a sudden there's a change. Now, verse 6 is one of those verses I'm not sure if it goes with the verse that comes before or if it's starting the next section. Because you'll notice in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have all these I shall. Right? Verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. 7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. And 8, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. And that's an expression of the will, an expression of confidence. And yet, verse 6 begins with, I shall not be ashamed. And it's almost a confession that goes with the previous verse, that what I generally feel is shame. The shame of not meeting God's standard. The shame of falling short. Wouldn't it be nice? How many times, excuse me, have you read David's words about praying and pleading with God on the basis of his righteousness and gone, how do you do that? And yet he could, based on what he knew of himself and trusting in God who cleanses from all unrighteousness and coming to God in light of various principles, he could come to God that way. And yet at the same time, we all feel this shame when we approach. And I just do want to add one thing about shame here, and that it's important, as the psalmist highlights it, it's important that we not try to eliminate shame. Shame is not our enemy. Shame is our friend. Shame is a help. Shame is that feeling of blushing because we've been found out. Shame is that feeling of being downcast because we've fallen short. Now, in light of the fact that there are no alternate routes and there's no shortcuts and there's no quitting and we often wander, then there ought to be a significant amount of shame. But shame and guilt, and I don't know where I got this illustration, but I think it's a good one. I don't think it was me. Shame and guilt are God's twin sheepdogs. You know, the sheep that like to wander. And the modern day sheepdog, he's the one who's out there and he's nipping at their heels, getting them back into the flock and getting them back on the trail, keeping them going in the right direction. Well, that's what shame and guilt are for us. They are designed by God to show us we're out of the way. We need to turn back. We need to come back. And so he doesn't want to feel shame. That's why he's praying that his way would be established. And if his way is established, then he knows he won't feel shame. I will not be ashamed. I will not be ashamed when I am fixed in the way that I should go. And I'll be able to look at all your commandments and not be ashamed. Isn't it wonderful after you've just told your wife how much you loved her and you've done so many nice things for her, just out of the kindness of your heart, you didn't even know where it came from, you just did all these wonderful things, and then your devotions are Ephesians 5 and husbands love your wives, you go, hey, yeah, God helped me to do that one. And you don't feel any shame when you read it. This, okay, God helped me that time. Now you might feel shame for the times you didn't, but it's wonderful when you see that the commandments have been filled, and that's what he's saying. Establish my feet so I won't feel the shame. I can look at all of your commandments, all of them. Again, doesn't that just highlight for us the glory of Christ Jesus, whose blood cleanses us from all sin and whose righteousness is sufficient for us at every point along the way? The world does all it can to eliminate and avoid guilt. Changes the standard so that you don't feel guilt. Blame somebody else so you don't feel guilt. Tries to medicate you so you don't feel guilt. And what do we have? All these people who are guilty who don't know they're in a problem because their guilt has not been dealt with in a proper way of confession and forsaking and receiving forgiveness. So God gives us that shame and that guilt, and the psalmist says, okay, I recognize the place of it, I recognize that I have felt it, but when you come and work in this way, and I see your grace at work, where I am obedient to your law, then I will not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. And so this pursuit of holiness in the way of dependence upon God and seeking the face of God does fuel a measure of confidence as it deals with shame. But then secondly, it fuels gratitude. It fuels gratitude. Verse 7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. You mean I can actually learn God's commandments and I can actually be happy about it? Well, if I am convinced that holiness is happiness, then if I learn a new commandment that will describe for me better what holiness looks like, then what has just happened? I've gotten another rung in the ladder, another paver in the pathway toward that happiness. It's been clarified for me. It's been described for me. And so quite the opposite then, rather than there being filled with shame, the person who has seen this principle and is applying this principle and has turned to God and is crying out to Him to sustain them and keep them, and that one who has turned away from shame to obey God's commandments, or in shame has turned back for forgiveness and into the path, that one then can give thanks to God and be filled with praise to God for what He's doing in their lives. For anything that we see, what do I have that I have not received? And Paul says, I labored more than all others, but not I, but the grace of God in me. And so every time we see that we're actually keeping the way, then we can actually be grateful and thankful to God that there has been a measure of uprightness of heart. My heart has been in the right direction. Quite the opposite then of being ashamed. The psalmist speaks of the result here of being one who is full of thankfulness and gratitude, both for the pathway that's been set out before him and for the grace that he sees in him to keep God's law. He becomes a conscientious student then and pursues the topic all the more. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. He doesn't say, I know enough, right? I've got that, so I'll just stay there because I can do that. He said, but I'm going to be one who is constantly learning. I'm a disciple, and I am learning more and more of God's ways for me, constantly seeking to study God's word, constantly hungering to come on the Lord's day to hear the pastor open up the text and open up his word so that I can see more fully the path of holiness, so that I might enjoy more of the blessedness of walking in that path. So in fact, it's actually going to lead me to learn more of your righteous judgments. Now, this righteous judgments really has two different ways we can understand that. For God's judgments are both his determinations about what is right and his judgments of what has actually happened. Now imagine that you've got somebody who's come before God with this kind of awareness of his insufficiency. Has cried out to God, Lord, I want to be established. I want to do that which is pleasing to you. I do not want to be ashamed. I want to be able to look at all your commandments, whatever your commandments say. And I will give thanks to you. But then it says, he goes out in his daily life and he actually obeys the commandments. He actually does something. He doesn't even realize the temptation came. And he walked right by it, and then afterwards realizes, wow, that usually was a temptation. I didn't even notice it. It was gone. That's called mortification. And there was that opportunity to be carnally angry or carnally impatient or carnally lustful, and I wasn't. And he says, why did that happen? And he starts giving thanks in the uprightness of heart. But then he realizes, you know what? It's because of God's righteous judgments. Because he already paid for this in Christ. And because Christ gave me grace to be able to persevere and to grow and to move forward. It's all because I'm seeing him at work. So this matter of when I learn your righteous judgments, when I learn that you've actually already dealt with my sins in Christ Jesus, when I actually come to recognize that it's already been paid for, Well, of course I'm going to give thanks to God in uprightness of heart. I'm going to be praising Him for all kinds of things that He has done for me in Christ Jesus. And what we really see here is both in this uprightness and in His righteous judgments, we see this man again being more and more like his God, more and more like the one he's supposed to follow. So, brethren, I don't have a whole lot of new applications there at that point, but I have to ask you the question, do you dig into God's Word? Do you really dig into God's Word? Do you study it? Do you meditate upon it? Do you seek to squeeze it to get everything out of it that you possibly can? And do you go to God's Word not merely for the wonderful truths that are found there, but for the wonderful laws that are found there? Do you search for God's Word and say, you come to it and say, God, show me what I must do today. How I should live today. Do you study God's Word that you might learn His character, that you might be able to walk as He walked, that you might be able to imitate Him? You see, did you notice how John ended his letter and how strange that was? All of a sudden he mentions idols. Well, where did that come from? And he says, because you know what? We get these wrong impressions about who God is and who Jesus Christ is and how they lived and what they did, that we need to be careful that we don't make idols in our hearts about what we think God is like and what Jesus is like. This is the true God. And so we need to be reading our Bibles and saying, God, you know, I'm that one who's prone to wander. That means my mind is prone to grasp onto error as much as my heart is prone to grasp onto lust. And so you need to work in my mind that I might understand truth and might understand you truly, that I would know exactly how I ought to live and imitate you. When John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you look at the life of Jesus and say, that's what I ought to be doing? I need to walk like Jesus. I need to have that kind of compassion. I need to have that kind of holiness. I need to be able to interact with those kinds of people in that kind of way. I need to see that kind of righteousness. I need to see that sin in that way. Is that the way we look at Jesus? Do we take seriously what Jesus said? It is enough for the disciple to become as his teacher. They were saying, I need to be more Christ-like. That's not just a generic, nice little statement, but that's not just a nice little motto. That's what we need to be. To pray as Augustine did, and I won't try to quote the Latin. I'm not a Latinite. But it says, give what thou commandest, and then command what thou wilt. You give all the grace and then tell me whatever you want me to do. But is that the way we come to God's Word? Is that the way you come to the Lord's Day? Lord, open my heart, as it were, before the pastor when he's sitting in his desk and he's framing those arrows. Put some of those in there for me and find me out on Sunday and search me and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the path of righteousness. You see, this is what we need to be doing when we come to God's Word. And I'm not preaching on it today, so I can quote it and give away a little bit of the sermon because it's a ways off. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Do you take up the Ten Commandments and say, show me some wonderful things here today? We think of the wonderful things, right? Creation, parting of the Red Sea, preserving Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, man, those are wonderful things. The sun standing still, going backwards. Wow, look at the wonders and the magnificence of God. How about this? You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, show me the wonderfulness of that. The God who you are, and show me where there's any false god in my life. Oh, show me the wonder of this, that I be no idols, that I will not worship you or offer anything to you that is not what you want. Accept what you want. Do you pray that when you pick up the commandments? Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Commands that you know by heart. Okay, I want to see it afresh. I want to see it in a new way. I want to see further down so that I'm not just an externalist. I've said this before. She blows my mind. I'll say it again. One of the oldest women in our church before she died. You know, there's some of those people that, if you're a preacher, you know that sometimes you have to say, now, for those of you with a real sensitive conscience, I want you to know I'm not speaking to you at this point. Please be very careful with the way you're going to use my next words. And she was the one I was always thinking about. And even after I said that, she's the first one at the door that said, Pastor, you struck me today. And she would say, I see that in my heart. I see that hate or that impatience or that unkindness or that lack of love, or that lack of faith, or that lack of, or that carnal hope. She says, I see it in my heart. So she was not satisfied with being the most, one of the most godly women you could ever meet. She wanted to be that kind of godly woman before the eye of God. You see, that's what the psalmist here is going after when he says, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. This pursuit fuels confidence. It fuels confidence in the face of shame. It fuels confidence that is expressed in gratitude, and it fuels confidence that is expressed in perseverance. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. I shall. See the hope in that? He's grabbed a hold of this. God, I have prayed to you. I believe in you. You've established this principle as the path of blessedness. You're the God of all grace. You're the God who hears and answers prayer. There's mercy in you. Your loving kindness is over all your deeds. I am your child. And he says, I shall keep your statutes. He's committed. There's no turning back. There's no other option. I will press forward. Every step in the right direction encourages him to take another step. If you've ever done any mountain climbing, every step closer to the peak, and you say, but I can't turn back now. One close, one, no, one more, and just one more step, one more step, one more step. That's the path of obedience. When you see God working in you, helping you to hear, helping you to pray, fulfilling his command, his promises to give grace, every step says, by God's grace, I can take another, I can keep going. And every diversion that is corrected and forgiven is an encouragement that even if I slip, I'm not out. I have a God who forgives sin. But his most important concern is that he doesn't do this alone. You see, he doesn't think he's doing this alone. This isn't a carnal, I can do this, build myself up with my own confidence. Do not forsake me utterly. If it's not for you going with me, if it's not for you helping me all the way to the end, then I have no hope. And doesn't the New Testament fill that out for us, that we have one who sits at the right hand of God interceding for us to the uttermost, that he will save to the uttermost? We have one who's already gone before, who's made a way of access, who's made it the way, and as all the promises in him are yes and amen, it's absolutely certain for us. In the grace of God, we will persevere. So here's his confidence. So brethren, As I close out this sermon, I just encourage you to maintain biblical realism regarding this life. Maintain that biblical realism. Life is filled with weariness and pain, thistles and thorns. We must not seek our greatest joy here. Our blessed hope, our fully blessed hope, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being with Him forever in that state of glory, perfected with deathless bodies. That's our hope. That's where we're heading. Whatever it feels like now, this is not a pipe dream. It's not a fantasy. It's reality. The real world. Now, the point here, again, living in real life, if you're living in the fantasy world, you'll never be comfortable in this real world. And so I urge you, if you use any kind of media, if you enjoy any kind of movies, read any kind of books, if there's any, and I'm not saying any of those things are bad, right? But beware that they can easily breed a world of fantasy. And so you live in that fantasy world. Wouldn't it be great if I had this power, or if I could have this money, or if I could have that kind of lifestyle? If I had that kind of family, if I had those circumstances. And then you'll constantly be on the rocks of despair, because this world never lives up to that fantasy. But the Christian worldview is not one that's a fantasy that says this world's not painful. This world does have pain. It does have difficulty. But the difficulties, the pains, the griefs of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. We do not lose heart, not because we stop looking at this world as the world it really is, but we do not lose heart because we do not look at the things which are seen. Those things are temporal. But we look at the things which are not seen. We fix our eyes on that which is unseen, the unseen realities of God and Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the dwelling, indwelling of the Spirit, the hope of heaven, the power of the gospel. We have only two real options. Either we obey God and pursue a life of blessedness, or we disobey God and suffer the consequences. True happiness, true blessedness is attainable. If you're a Christian who's always down in the mouth, then you're not living a truly Christian life. Blessedness is attainable, but it's only attainable in the pursuit of God through Christ Jesus, according to His word. So, brethren, strive to be the blessed man. Obey God perfectly. Pursue God wholeheartedly. Follow God jealously. And in the sobriety and prayerfulness, enjoy freedom from shame, joyfulness, and perseverance. Looking unto Christ, following after Christ, imitating Christ, where you will always find forgiveness and grace and peace and joy and hope in Christ. And again, if there are those here, if there's anyone here who is an unbeliever, every bit of happiness that you enjoy in this world is a kindness, a temporary kindness from an angry God. He's being kind. He's being merciful. But it's temporary. He will not set aside His rules for you so that somehow you get into this blessed state any other way than He has determined. You must meet His complete standard of perfection in order to enjoy that blessedness. And you know you can't. And so He gives His Son, that in Christ Jesus you can have all the righteousness you need by faith in Him alone. This is the call to see your lost condition, to see that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You must be born from above. God's got to do a work. Cry out to Him that He would save you today. Let's pray.